When Teresa and I were doing some remodeling on our new house back in 2009, we came to this place where we had to pull a section of the ceiling down so that we could put some spray foam insulation back in there. And when we pulled it down, there was a colony of a bazillion large black ants. I mean, handfuls of them scrambling everywhere. We had no idea that they were there. It's kind of a bad feeling to think that all of that activity could be happening in your walls and you have no idea that it's there. Today we're talking about spiritual warfare and all of this activity of the devil and his agents all around us is mostly invisible. You every once in a while see a little black ant come scurrying across a windowsill or something, but you have no idea what's happening back there. And so it is with the work of Satan and his agents. You have no idea how all of that is going on behind the curtain, behind the scenes, and yet it really is. A traveling minister in Germany was going along one day, and he actually was talking about this subject that we're addressing today on spiritual warfare. And a man came up to him, kind of upset, and he said, I have a problem with my house, and I wonder what I should do. And so the minister came over to his house, inquired what was going on. And this fellow had what was called a fire blessing on his house. And it's a scrap of paper that was put up in the rafters, nailed up to the rafters. And here's what it said. August 24th, 1625. They have old homes in Germany. 1625 was a long time ago. This story is taking place in the 80s, 1980s. So from 1625, here's what the scrap of paper said. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, I, Satan, protect this house from lightning and fire. Isn't that interesting? And signed in blood. So they took the scrap of paper. They renounced whatever had gone on in that house from 1625 forward, 300 years earlier. They took the scrap of paper down from the rafters. Out of curiosity, they sent it over to the police forensic lab because they wanted to find out if it was really a 300-year-old piece of paper. Because of the blood that was there on the signature, they could tell that it was indeed very old, 300 years old, about right. And they took that paper down 5 o'clock p.m. on a particular day. Before 8 o'clock that same day, lightning struck the house. It got on fire, ruined the house, went over and caught the barn on fire, ruined the barn, burned the barn to the ground, and killed all the animals within 3 hours of taking it down. The man was able to have insurance pay for the loss, so it wasn't that bad financially, and he was just glad to be free from the oppressive feeling that was always in that house. That's the reality of the world that you cannot see. Behind the walls, under the floorboards, in the attic, all kinds of spiritual activity in your life. And just because you don't always see it, sometimes there are little indicators, right? But just because you don't always see it doesn't mean that it's not happening. And so the Apostle Paul is talking about spiritual warfare in many of the places where he is addressing the church. And today we're looking at the life and teachings of Paul, especially what was he teaching before he went to Roman prison, which is really house arrest. But what was he teaching in those early years of his ministry when he wrote the epistles, the three big epistles, Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, one little one, Galatians, and then two more little ones, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. What was he writing in these early epistles about today? Spiritual warfare. And you see, he brings up a lot of ideas. It comes up often in his mind. He relays those things to us because it comes up often in our lives and we have to know. So spiritual warfare. We notice that in 1 Corinthians 10:14, he talks about the battle that is always going on against false religion. This is what you had in your scripture reading today. You know, false religion is not just something that is silly superstition and there's nothing to it. False religion is a very big deal. So in 1 Corinthians 10:14, remember it says, wherefore, my beloved brethren, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men, judge what I say. In verse 19, what am I saying then? That the idol is anything? or that which is offered in sacrifices to idols is anything, you know, a stock of wood, a carved stone, is that anything? He says, is that what I'm saying, that the stone is anything, the wood is anything, just because somebody carved a picture on it? He says, no, that's not what I'm saying. But in verse 20, the things that the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. Behind that carved stone, behind that carved wood, behind that little charm that somebody made out of an animal's feathers or a foot or whatever it is, behind that stands an evil spirit. The things that the Gentiles sacrifice, they're not sacrificing just to a carved stone or a carved piece of wood. Behind that, they're sacrificing it to devils. And I do not want you to have fellowship, we would say partnership with a devil. You have to flee from idolatry. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8, talking about in the end times, the great deception. How powerful, how real is this stuff? In the end times, Paul says, then that wicked one shall be revealed. We call him the Antichrist, and whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. And verse 9 describes what this idolatry is like, this false religion. Verse 9 says, whose coming is after the working of Satan. So there is behind all of this idolatry and false religion, there's a spiritual reality whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness. So it's powerful. It's associated with miracles, supernatural phenomena attendant. So the idolatry, the false religion, isn't just sort of a joke. You silly, superstitious people have no idea what you're doing. Behind the forms, the things that you can see and touch, behind that is an invisible reality. And it's very real and it's very powerful. And that's why everywhere we're told to stay away from this. Sometimes the battle that we're in is against overtly false religion. For example, a woman decided that she wanted to become a spirit medium, and she studied to become a spirit medium. She's studying false religion. Eventually, her children became depressed and suicidal. There's a reality. Besides just saying, oh, that's just nonsense, those silly, superstitious people. Behind all of the forms and the things that you can see is a world that you cannot see, and it affected her own children. An 11-year-old boy was embarrassed, had a terrible problem with bedwetting, and so his parents took him to a healer, and the healer was a pagan healer, false religion. And this healer charmed this particular robe that the boy was supposed to wear to bed. The boy wore the robe to bed, and sure enough, he stopped his bedwetting. From that day forward, however, he was suicidal, and one time he tried to hang himself. So you say, well, there's nothing to it. You know, that's foolish. Nobody can charm an article of clothing so that a fellow gets better. Behind the article of clothing, there is a spiritual reality. And that's why the scripture says, flee from idolatry. When we're talking about false religion, it's not cute. It's not something that you can live with. Hey, you have your religion, I have mine. You stay away from it. That's the way the Bible reads. That's when it is overtly false. But the worst thing is that sometimes the battle that you're in, according to Paul's teaching, is not so overtly anti-Christian. Sometimes the false religion has a Christian-looking mask put on it, so you think it's actually Christianity. And this is the worst. When false religion is synchronized with the Christian religion, then more and more people are duped by it. And that's the greater fear after all. In 2 Corinthians 11:13, this is what Paul wrote about. And it is very Christian in its look, but very demonic in its reality. So he says, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers. See, they're false apostles. They look like normal apostles, but these are false apostles, deceitful, lying workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. So you see, they're false, but they look like the apostles of Christ. And he says in verse 14, no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. So it seems good, it seems Christian, but it still is very much satanic. And verse 15, therefore, it's no great thing if Satan's ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness. That's what they're doing. So you take paganism, you take idolatry, and you put a Christian face on it, and you fool all of the Christians. They let their guard down. In 1 Corinthians 12:1, that most interesting passage where Paul says, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. You know that you were Gentiles carried away unto these mute idols." They can't talk. He says, when you were Gentiles, you were carried away into this idolatry, emotional ecstasy, carried away. And that's true. When we read about those ancient false religions, there was always inebriation. Sometimes there were drugs. We find them using drugs, smoking drugs, narcotics, opium, that kind of thing. They're always carried away emotionally by their religion. He says, you know that you were carried away unto these mute idols, even as you were led. We talk about being led by the Holy Spirit. They are led by evil spirits. See, there's a spiritual reality. So Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12 there, he says, "Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed." You know why they had to be there? Because people were in the church services evidently speaking in an ecstatic state and saying Jesus is accursed. They were saying something bad about Jesus. You know, let Jesus be conquered. Let Jesus be forgotten. Let Jesus be overcome. Let Jesus be sick. Some kind of a curse on Jesus. And they're doing this in the church services. "Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God," they are representing themselves as speaking by the Spirit of God. But I want you to understand that no person ever speaking by the Spirit of God is going to stand up and say, "Jesus is not God. Jesus did not really come in the flesh. Jesus is not real. Let Jesus be cursed." Nobody is ever going to say that. But it looks so Christian when they do it because they're in a trance, because they're in some kind of an ecstatic state. And they say, "Yep, the Holy Spirit was causing that." And Paul says, "No, that's false religion. You cannot believe that." In 2 Corinthians 11:3, the same idea, Paul says, "I fear lest by any means as the serpent beguiled, deceived Eve through his deception, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." I'm afraid that you Christians are going to be fooled by a religion that is demonic in its orientation, but has a Christian face on it. I fear that Satan is going to fool you. And then when he goes on and discusses one of those particular fears, he says, if he that comes preaches another gospel, which we haven't preached, there'd be elements to his story that aren't true. He says, you might well bear with him. And then the most amazing thing he says, or if you receive another spirit, which you have not received. It's possible in a Christian gathering to receive an evil spirit. That's what he says. I'm afraid that if somebody comes and teaches you a different gospel, you might bear with him. Or I'm afraid you might receive another spirit that you've never received before. And I don't want that. That's what I'm afraid. I fear, it says, the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds would be corrupted from the simplicity that's in Christ Jesus. That's my fear. And that's what really knocks us off balance. As Christians, you can't be fooled just because somebody puts a Christian face on paganism. And yet we are so often fooled by that. One woman had grandparents who were known to use charms in an agricultural community for the healing of animals and for the healing of people. Her grandparents had that ability. One day she noticed that she was having sort of premonitions, prophetic dreams, and extrasensory perception. And when that began happening in her life, one night she dreamed that there were black rats crawling on her legs and biting her legs over and over again. Next morning when she woke up, she had some kind of a skin problem like eczema all over her legs. And the doctors couldn't figure out why she had this problem. And they also couldn't help her. She's sick and the doctors don't know why. And the normal eczema treatments really aren't working. That lady became a Christian sometime later. And a few hours after she became a Christian, the eczema disappeared and never came back. You see, there making charms. Her grandparents were making charms for healing in the name of the Trinity. Isn't that interesting? In the name of the Trinity, they're putting a Christian face on idolatry, on false religion, on paganism. And it seems like, well, if they're doing it in the name of the Trinity, then it's okay. But it's not okay. It will never be okay for people to deal with charms and satanic pagan methodology. One woman went to a Pentecostal meeting and heard what appeared to be a genuine instance of tongue speaking. The man was repeating a phrase over and over again. She's really captured by the reality of that. It was amazing because it was evidently a real language, and this fellow shouldn't have known how to say that. And so she wrote down phonetically, you know, she didn't know the language, but she knows the sounds that this guy's making. She wrote down phonetically the phrase that he repeated over and over again. One day she was sitting with a missionary, and she was telling the missionary about this extraordinary experience and how compelling, how convincing it was. And she had the notes there, and she repeated the phrase that this man kept saying over and over again. This missionary understood exactly what she was saying because it was the language of the people that he served. And he said, "You know what you're saying there?" And he told her the message was blasphemous against Christ, and it was immoral. And that was spoken miraculously in a church service. See, just because you put a Christian mask on something doesn't mean that it's of God. And Paul says, you know what scares me? It scares me that you might receive another spirit other than the Holy Spirit. That's what scares me. It scares me that you are going to be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ Jesus. That scares me. Another individual had instances where there was immorality in his life. And that's so interesting. The battle is going to be against false religion. Sometimes it is overtly false. Like, yeah, anybody can tell. That has nothing to do with Christianity. Sometimes it's not overtly. It's very subtly false because it has a Christian mask on it. And the battle is not just over false religion. The battle is over things like being lured into temptation, the temptation of immorality, the temptation of broken relationships, and being lured into something that is actually destructive. So the battle is over false religion, and the battle is over the allure of sin, various kinds of sin. So when you're reading in 1 Corinthians 7:5, you hit this very interesting text. It's about marriage. You know that when a couple is married, there is the understanding, there is the contract, if you will, a social contract, that there's going to be intimacy. In that context, Paul talks about what would happen if married people were not enjoying that relationship. So he says in chapter 7, verse 5, 1 Corinthians, defraud ye not the one the other. I mean, you're married. There is an understanding when you're married. So don't defraud. Don't marry somebody and then fraudulently refuse that. So it says, defraud you not one or the other, except to be with consent for a short time that you may give yourselves to prayer. I mean, if there's something special going on, okay, well, that makes sense. He says, and then come together again that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency, your separation. So isn't that interesting? Here's a Christian married couple, and if they are not being honest to the marriage vows, then Satan can tempt them with immorality. How interesting. So Satan is able to knock us backwards by temptation to immorality, even Christian people. Merrill Unger tells the story of a veteran missionary in Japan who, again, now a missionary, no less, who began to exhibit symptoms of demon possession, frightening, horrible symptoms of demon possession, all the classic symptoms. This is a missionary, right? And when did he begin to display those symptoms of demon possession? It was when he began to visit a pornographic bookstore in Japan. You see, immorality has always gone hand in hand with that which is demonic and satanic and tempting. For those of you who read the Da Vinci Code book when it was the bestseller or watched the movie, you could see perhaps in that, for American people, that was a bit of a wake-up call. Because from start to finish, it was all about immorality. That was the whole point. And people thought, well, you know, pagan false religion is much like Christianity. Not at all. If you had any acquaintance with that, you could see that the entire thing was about sexual immorality, start to finish, and so is all paganism. Always. Satan has always used sexual immorality to knock people down. Broken relationships. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10, notice how this is the work of the devil. Paul says, to whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. There was a matter of church discipline. If he gets word back from the Corinthian church that this matter is settled, then he backs off and says, okay, so the matter is settled. You forgave him, I trust you, I forgive him as well. To whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. And if I forgave anything, for your sakes, I forgave it. In the person of Christ. Why? What happens if we don't forgive? For your sakes, to make sure that everything's okay with you all, I forgave, he says, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his methods, his devices. So you will not forgive somebody? You will not? Oh, well then, Satan will get the advantage. Isn't that interesting? Lack of forgiveness. I am not going to get along with this person. There's going to be disunity. There is going to be bitterness, some kind of resentment. I don't like that person. Disunity. Oh, well, that's Satan's territory then. And Paul says, if you will not forgive people, then Satan is going to get the advantage. Those little things that gripe you and grate on you and you don't like about somebody else, if you will not forgive them, then Satan wins. Satan is the one who will knock you off balance in this. And what we find then is the battle is in the mind against sexual immorality, against personal relationships that are broken. That's where all of this takes place. And of course, it's interesting that the battle has permanent, potentially permanent repercussions. In 1 Corinthians 5:4, there's this fellow who was dragged into sexual immorality, incest with his stepmother. And Paul talks about that. It says, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, he says, I have delivered such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. I have delivered that fellow over to Satan so that he would be destroyed. What a crazy thought, huh? The battle has repercussions. If you will be dragged into immorality, if you will be dragged into false religion, if you'll be dragged into broken relationships, everything torn up with individuals in your life, then Satan is going to get an advantage. And when that is all done, it may be that the devil will actually destroy you. I mean, we're dealing with something that is insidious. It sneaks up on you. You don't realize what's going on. But in the end, it could not be more dangerous, more lethal, more fatal. This is as bad as it gets. I've delivered this guy into Satan for the destruction of the flesh. We're going to quit praying for him. We're going to remove the Christian fence. We give up. And now he's going to die. The destruction of the flesh. He's not going to go to hell. He says that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. But physically, he's done. He's going to die. These broken relationships, even leading to death. Years ago, there was a fellow who considered himself to be a prophet. And in all of the Christian conferences and Christian circles, and he used to say, God said to me, thou shalt decree a thing and it shall be established. He said, I believe I can command God to perform a miracle for you financially. What a crazy thing to say. I'm going to command God. What happened to that fellow? Same as 1 Corinthians 5. Delivered to Satan, evidently. This fellow ended up being divorced from his wife, going into alcoholism, and eventually, not so long after that, he died from cirrhosis of the liver. He destroyed himself. He's only 59 years old, and he died after saying that he was this great servant of God. Broken relationships. When the devil is involved with your life, sexual immorality is a big deal. Broken relationships are everywhere. It's just the way things go. An astrologer told a young man that sure enough, he would marry soon, but that this marriage partner, his first marriage partner, wouldn't be his lifelong companion. This marriage partner wouldn't make him happy. It was going to be his second marriage that really would make him happy. Well, you believe the astrologer on the day that he got married, he told his own brother, you know what's really sad about this? This young lady that I'm marrying, she's not going to be my life companion. She's not going to be the one that makes me happy. But I have to marry her. I have to get past the first marriage to get to a second marriage, which will make me happy. So they were quite happy for 3 years, and they had 3 children together. And at the end of that 3 years, he divorced his wife so he could get on to the second marriage that would make him really happy. And the second marriage was not happy, and it ended in divorce soon after. Nonsense. Foolish thinking. Destroying relationships. I often say if it doesn't make sense, it must be spiritual warfare. Why would anybody think a thing like that? Why is it that these relationships are spoiled? Why is it that this person can't stand this person and they're both nice people? Why is this going on? Doesn't make sense, does it? If it doesn't make sense, it must be spiritual warfare. One fellow, part of a particular denomination, his name is Pastor Tom Snipes, and he said, God had revealed to the prophet of our denomination that he and our association of churches were the chosen ones. But things began to go badly, he says. Angry church members had received prophecies about great ministries that they would have, but then they were being frustrated by local church leaders who failed to recognize and facilitate their new anointing. So these people have all been turned against. You know, I have this great calling. Why aren't you helping me? You're not giving me the backing, the support, the platform that I need to do my ministry. You're standing in the way of God. And all of this for a false prophecy that they're going to be special in the world. What a shame. Destroying these relationships. The Apostle Paul said, yeah, that's what the devil does. There is this advantage that the devil gets in situations like this. One prophet recounts the story of one of his fellow prophets being in a congregation of 800 young people. One of those prophets picked out one of those young men and publicly in front of 800 of his peers said in front of everybody that he got information from the Lord that this young man was deeply involved in pornography. The man was mortified. He wept, and everybody said, yep, that proves it. The prophet was right. As things turned out, the young man was not involved in pornography. He was a fine Christian kid. And the prophet went on to say, we had to go back to his church, apologize to the whole church. It was a horrible mess. But you know what? I don't know any place where it's going to be 100% right with prophecy. There's going to be stumbling blocks in every ministry that really the Holy Spirit is responsible for. Unbelievable. That's a Christian mask on false religion. And it should be feared because the end of that can be as awful as death itself. Well, one other thing that we notice in this whole discussion of Paul on spiritual warfare is just something about the nature of the battle. So, you know, the battle is over false religion, however it comes. The battle is over the broken relationships, immorality, temptations that can lead even to death. But we also see that in this battle, there are some really interesting things going on. For example, there is suffering that happens routinely because the ants are in the attic space, because all around us there are these evil forces. And so there's suffering. You take, for example, 2 Corinthians 12:7. It says, unless I should be exalted above measure, through an abundance of the revelations, there was given unto me a thorn in the flesh. And here it is, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, to beat me. The messenger of Satan to beat me. That's so interesting. And by the way, do you know if you're reading that in Greek, what the word is for messenger? Angelos. We say angel. When we come to angelos in the Greek New Testament, we have to decide whether to make that angel or messenger. It can go either way. So the Lord gave Paul a thorn in the flesh, allowing an evil spirit to buffet him. That's what it says. The messenger of Satan to beat me. Well, there was a good reason for that. Paul handled it fine and it kept him humble in his life. But the battle never ends. Now think about this. We have word from our brothers and sisters all over the world, and particularly in the persecuted church, about all the suffering that's going on. Suffering that comes in the form of meetings being broken up. You can't worship here. And suddenly people rush in. Missionaries aren't allowed to come. You can't come here. People did have jobs, but because they're Christians, they lost their jobs. Suffering. Crimes are committed against them. They're attacked because they're Christians. This is happening all over the world. In some ways, it even happens here. Of course, there can be sickness, again, that is rather sudden and inexplicable. These kinds of things happen. The battle is not only over suffering, but hindrances, things that are difficult for us to overcome. So in 1 Thessalonians 2:17, so interesting what Paul says. We, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in person, not in heart, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Wherefore, we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, two times I wanted to come to you, he says. But Satan hindered us. Really? Satan hindered us? Satan can get in the way of the apostles. He said, I'm sorry I couldn't visit you because I was hindered. That is just so interesting. In the Christian life, those are the kinds of things that happen. They don't happen all the time, but imagine all of the things that have gone on, even in the U.S. here, that make it hard for us to do what we do. We would adopt children, but we don't have $40,000. We wanted to do the right thing, but Satan hindered us. We would help with foster care, but the foster system puts so much pressure on us that we can barely discipline these kids to the place where they could live with our own children. What are we supposed to do? Our hands are tied. We would have done it, but we've been hindered. Not that we can't do that. And for all of you who are doing that, God bless you. We love you. Well done. But it's very hard. We can't compete sometimes with the welfare system when it comes to helping the homeless. We would help people more if we could use the scripture as our guide. That is, if a man won't work, he won't eat. But our hands are tied now because even the people who don't work have plenty. And so what are we as a church supposed to use for leverage? How can we possibly compete with the millions and millions of dollars that are being dumped into the system by our government? It's very difficult. Once upon a time, we could walk freely onto the military base. And I understand the security issues and all of that. But it was a lot easier to do ministry in this area when we just drove onto the base and visited people. Now it's hard. We would have done it. We would have come unto you once and again, but Satan hindered us. It's getting harder and harder to do what we're trying to do. And all of these things, of course, stack up. You hardly realize it. These are the ants in the attic space. You hardly realize what's going on. But you realize now we as a church, we live under constant threat of lawsuits. If a child ever gets hurt in one of our activities, that sort of thing. Constant threat of lawsuits if there's any sort of pedophilia, which, of course, you know, we would not ever take a chance with. But the threat is now you make a mistake in your history. There was some time back when a little boy escaped from his mother, who went down the street to the gas station and was picked up. He was just like 3 years old or something. He's just a little guy, was picked up. The news media was here the same day at supper time. And they were going to make us the headline on the 5 o'clock news because they said, no, it's the church's fault. That could have destroyed us. And we dodged it because that was not an official church ministry. The mother was in charge of the child and had never left the child in our care yet. And so it was all her. But that could have been the end of our church in a day. Unbelievable. We would have come. We would have done so much, but Satan hindered us. That's the world in which we live. And we live under that oppression all the time. Our world is very troubled. And even the troubling thoughts around us, this is part of the satanic spiritual warfare that we're in. A newly converted girl received mediumistic abilities. Again, ESP, premonitions, that sort of thing, when she went to a Pentecostal church service. they laid hands on her and she began to have these experiences. At the same time, she began to have depression and suicidal thoughts. It's a spiritual warfare all around us, sometimes with a Christian mask. When she went to a church that was more like ours, she renounced all of that and became well. A woman went to another healing meeting to be prayed over because she was having pain. She was slain in the spirit, which, of course, is totally pagan. That is a mediumistic method, not a Christian method. She was slain in the spirit. She now suffers from chronic depression. A little boy went to the same healer. He had a crossed eye problem. And when he saw that healer, now he sleeps little at night, lies down most of the time, staring straight up at the ceiling, upset emotionally by what happened to him in the presence of that same healer. The Shakers, a little bit like the Quakers, but were famous for their ecstatic trances. They were described in the 1830s as people attacked by the jerks, victims of enthusiasm. Sometimes they leaped like frogs and exhibited every grotesque and hideous contortion of their face and limbs, growling, snapping their teeth, barking like dogs. But these were particularly gifted in prophecies, trances, and dreams. You see, the spiritual warfare is all around us. The Apostle Paul says, you know what my fear is? My fear is that your minds would be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ Jesus. So, brothers, flee from idolatry. I would not like you to have partnership with devils. I'd like you to bow your heads and close your eyes. Before we go home today, if you've never yet trusted Jesus as your Savior, I'd like to talk to you for just a moment. You are the one that is in the greatest danger because Satan has deceived you and you are in his grip. And it's very real and it ends very badly. So if you've never yet trusted Jesus as Savior, let me just remind you of the gospel. That Jesus died for your sins because he loves you. That he rose from death after 3 days, alive, not dead, conqueror of death. That today he is offering the free gift of everlasting life, a home in heaven, to have your sins forgiven forever, to be one of God's born-again children, as a free gift. And if you have never accepted that free gift, I'd like to lead you in a prayer right now, calling on Jesus for this free gift. The scripture says, the gift of God is eternal life, and whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So if you'd like to have this gift, I'd like to give you an opportunity to call on the Lord for that gift in the quietness and privacy of your own thoughts. And if this is the way you feel about it, I hope that you'll pray right along with me. If you haven't already done this, I hope you'll pray right along with me right now. Will you do this? Lord Jesus, I believe in you. I understand that you died on the cross to pay for my sins, to wash my sins away. I believe that you rose from death after 3 days, just as the gospel says it. And I believe that you're offering me a free gift of everlasting life, a home with you forever in heaven, as one of your born-again children. And today I'm calling on you. I haven't already done this, but today I'm calling on you for this free gift because I truly believe in you and I truly do want that gift. And I believe, according to your promise, that no one who comes to you like this will ever be cast out. So I thank you for giving me that gift just now.